Today we are in 1 John. We're going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 6. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you can and do light a fire within us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that today, that we would leave this place today with a great assurance of our faith, knowing what we believe and why, and that we would walk in a confidence to believe you. I pray for those today who may be here that don't know you, have not given their life to you. I pray that that would change for them today, that their hearts would be open and ignited to the truth of who Jesus is. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for just the work that you are doing in our lives and in this place. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many of you have heard of Lee Strobel? Okay, quite a few of you. You know, Lee Strobel wrote the best-selling book, The Case for Christ. But Lee Strobel, prior to coming to Christ, was an atheist. He was an award-winning journalist working for the Chicago Tribune when his life was turned upside down. What turned his life upside down was his wife became a Christian. And when you're an atheist and your wife becomes a Christian, that can cause some problems and some issues. And so in an effort to discourage his wife in her decision to follow Jesus, Lee Strobel set out to seek to disprove Christianity. But the problem was, is he found that he couldn't disprove it. And the more research he did, the more convinced he became that Christianity was true. He wrote this in his book, The Case for Faith. To be honest, I didn't want to believe that Christianity could radically transform someone's character and values. It was much easier to raise doubts and manufacture outrageous objections than to consider the possibility that God actually could trigger a revolutionary turnaround in such a depraved and degenerate life. He went on to write, "To continue in atheism, I would need to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason produces reason." And then he said this, "I simply didn't have that much faith." I absolutely love that. You know, it takes more faith to not believe in the truth about Jesus Christ than to believe it. And in his life, as he began to do the research, he came to discover that the resurrection of Jesus was really the key to everything. And so he wrote this, "I didn't become a Christian because God promised I'd have an even happier life than I had as an atheist. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling. Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead." Well, in our passage today, the Apostle John ends his epistle by presenting his own case for Christ. And in the final verses of this chapter, John sort of serves here as a defense attorney, and he calls to the witness stand five witnesses to prove this testimony is true. And he lays out the testimony for us there in verse 11 of our text. Look at verse 11. He says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the case that he is seeking to prove and has really been building upon throughout this whole epistle. that God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. And then he said in verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So this is the case, and this is where he's saying, look, you either stand in this place or this place. Either you believe and have life, or you don't believe and you don't have life. And then he says this in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Everybody say no. He's speaking here of a confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So this is the case that John is presenting before us. He wants us to know that God has given eternal life, and that life is found in one person and one person only, and that's his Son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just want us to know that, but he also wants us to continue in that belief. Who here has served on a jury before? Raise your hand if you've ever served on a jury. Quite a few of you. How many of you have received a jury summons, though? Okay, almost all of us. All of you young people, this is what you have to look forward to when you get older, is you will receive a jury notice to summons or to serve on a jury. And when most people receive their jury summons, they're not excited about it because it's an interruption. It's seen as an interruption to their lives, but it's part of our civic duty. But most people, when they get that jury summons in the mail, they're looking and they're thinking about, how can I get out of this? I read some crazy examples of people who tried to get out of their jury duty, and that didn't work. Here's some examples. A potential juror in California told the court he had psychic abilities and already knew that the defendant was guilty. The judge, rather than excusing him, called his bluff and asked him to prove it. When he couldn't, the judge told him to sit down and continue with his jury selection. Here was another one. A New York woman attempted to avoid jury duty by pretending that she couldn't speak or understand English. The problem was, is that she had forgotten that she had been posting just days earlier on social media in English all of these posts. And so it was pointed out to the judge, who told her to sit down and continue with her jury selection. Here's a couple that did work. In 2011, a woman in Los Angeles arrived at the courthouse with a book entitled How to Get Yourself Out of Jury Duty. This book does exist. I looked it up on Amazon. You can actually get it for about $5. But she shows up with this book, clearly visible. It was pointed out, the clerk pointed out to the judge, who was just so offended that he dismissed her. A Pennsylvania man once showed up for jury selection dressed in a full-on clown suit, complete with face paint, big red nose, big shoes, and he argued that his profession as a clown made him too unpredictable to serve. The judge was not entertained, but did send him home. And then finally, a man in California pretended to have a seizure in the courtroom to get out of jury duty. But unfortunately, there was a doctor in the courtroom who was able to ascertain that he wasn't having a seizure at all. But still, the judge was just so upset with the guy that he would do that, that he sent him home with a stern warning. Well, today, all of us here in the room get to be a part of a jury in the Apostle John's case for Christ. And the Apostle John is bringing us here into the courtroom, and he is going to present before us five witnesses in his case for Christ. The witnesses are presented to us in verses 6 through 10. Follow along as I read. He writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, that would be Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. For he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So the five witnesses that John presents before us in these verses are the witness of men, the witness of Christ, the witness of God, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness from within. I want to begin by looking at the witness from men that he mentions there in verse 9. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples to a beautiful place in northern Israel called Caesarea Philippi. And it's there that Jesus asked his disciples a very important question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? And there were several opinions. And the disciples answered and said, well, the first one, that probably the most common one that we hear, is that you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, this is what I would call the utterly ridiculous. You see, John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. He was the one that was sent by God to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was preaching, and he was ministering, and he was baptizing there in the Jordan River. And when Jesus, at the age of 30, began his public ministry, he heads down to the Jordan River. And as he's approaching the river where John is, John sees him and he yells out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then when Jesus walks down into the water so that John can baptize him, John says to him, I should not be baptizing you, but you should be baptizing me. Well, later on, John would get himself in trouble with King Herod by being vocal about Herod's marriage to his niece, Herodias. And so Herod, you guys know the story, ended up having John the Baptist beheaded. Now, when Jesus showed up on the scene, it was Herod who started this rumor that Jesus was actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, this is why this is utterly ridiculous to me. If Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, who was Jesus when John baptized him? Right? It makes no sense. Like, who was Jesus? If he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, who was Jesus when they both were alive? But that was the most common opinion of the day, and it's the one that made no sense whatsoever. Now, Jesus' disciples also said, now others think that you are Elijah, raised from the dead. And this is one that actually came from scripture, because the scriptures declared that before the great day of the coming of the Lord, that Elijah would appear on the scene again. And so this opinion was formed that when they saw Jesus, you know, Elijah did miracles and Jesus did miracles. And so they thought, you know, this must be Elijah. But the problem was, although this was taken from scripture, it ignored the rest of scripture. Because the reference to Elijah showing up, it's very, very clear that those references are to the second coming of Christ. And this is what the Jewish people ignored, is that there would be two comings of Messiah. That he would come the first time as a lamb who would give his life a ransom for many. And he would come a second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is what we're waiting for, who will set up his kingdom on the earth. The third opinion that they said is, well, some say that you are Jeremiah the prophet. Now, this one was not based in scripture at all. There was nowhere in scripture where this idea that Jeremiah would come back from the dead. But Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And Jesus was also referred to as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so they put those two together and they thought, you know, he kind of has those same tendencies as Jeremiah. Maybe this is Jeremiah come back again from the dead. But this opinion had nothing to do with the Bible. It was just this idea, this opinion that somehow got some traction. What I find interesting about this is the same kind of opinions exist today about who Jesus is. You see, there are people who have formed opinions about Jesus that are utterly ridiculous. They formed opinions about Jesus that make no sense. Let me give you an example. The president of the American Atheist Society said, there is not one shred of secular evidence that there was ever a Jesus Christ. How ridiculous is that? When you look at the whole of historic evidence, there are so many, so much of the historic record that pointed to at least the validity that Jesus existed. In fact, there's more historic evidence that Jesus existed than George Washington existed, or Abraham Lincoln existed, or Napoleon existed. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was not a believer, said that Jesus lived in the first century, that he was a great teacher, that he had many followers, that he was crucified by the religious leaders. And then he says this, and his followers say that he rose again from the dead. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus referred to Jesus, his execution by Pontius Pilate, and the existence of early Christians in Rome in his final work called The Annals. A Yale University historian wrote this, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the most dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars, and it's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. So this idea that Jesus never existed is utterly ridiculous. The historical record is clear. Jesus lived, he died, his followers claim that he is risen from the dead, and the fact that there is an empty tomb in Israel today points to the fact, with absolute certainty, that the reason why that tomb is empty is Jesus has risen from the dead. Yeah, you can clap to that. Now, there are also those today who like to create a Jesus of their own liking. You know, we see this today in a lot in Hollywood. Oprah's real big on this. She has a Jesus of her own liking, where they pick and choose verses out of the Bible that they like about Jesus to form a picture of Jesus that they can accept. This is actually what Thomas Jefferson did. Thomas Jefferson had a problem with the biblical Jesus, so he took out of his Bible all the scriptures that spoke of his deity, that spoke of his atoning work on the cross, that spoke of his miracles. And Jefferson formulated a Jesus who had an illegitimate birth, who had a great mind, who was a great man, who was a great teacher, who was a wonderful human being. And it's funny, people who knew Jefferson actually said that his picture of Jesus looked a lot like himself. Isn't that what the nature of idolatry is? Is we're going to have an idol that looks a lot and acts a lot like us. So there were these crazy ideas about Jesus in his day, and there's some crazy ideas about Jesus in our day and age as well. Well, there in Matthew chapter 16, there at Caesarea Philippi, after they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah, he said, well, who do you guys say that I am? And it was then that Peter stood up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at Peter and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus went on to say, and upon this statement, the rock of this statement, I'm going to build my church. Upon this declaration that I am the Son, the Son of the living God, the Christ, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all of these men, all of the apostles, including Paul the apostle, all went on to boldly testify that Jesus was the Christ, the only way to God. And they would all die for that conviction. They would all die for their faith and their unwillingness to deny that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Here are some of the testimonies of these men. Here are their witness. I'll start with Paul the apostle. Speaking of Jesus in Philippians 2, he said this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaking of Jesus, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable lights, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This was the testimony of the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here's the testimony of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty. And then we have the testimony of the Apostle John. He writes in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then once again, we see his testimony in our text here today. Look at verse 11 again. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So John, he starts by bringing to the witness stand those who knew Jesus. Those who walked with Jesus, those who gave their life for Jesus. And the testimony of these men is a powerful testimony. But notice what John says in verse 9. He says that the testimony of God is greater. And when he's mentioning here the testimony of God, he's referencing the triune Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one that make up the Godhead. And we can take three of the four remaining witnesses and combine their testimony together here. And this is really what John does. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word," again, that would be Jesus, "and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Now, what is John talking about here in verse 6 and in verse 8 when he mentions the water and the blood? Well, I wish John would have spelled this out for us a little bit more clear, but he doesn't. So we have to look at the rest of the Bible to try to understand what it is he is talking about. It's been said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so what would water refer to? I think it's clear that the water refers to the baptism of Jesus. And we read in Scripture of this testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And there we see the testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of the Son. What would the blood be in reference to? Well, I think the blood is probably a reference to what happened at the cross. In fact, 2 days prior to Jesus going to the cross, we read there in John chapter 12 that Jesus was wrestling in his humanity with the whole idea of going to the cross. We read there, it'll be on the screen, in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It's like he's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about all that it's going to entail, him taking upon himself the sin of the world. And he says, "My soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour." But then he says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And there we see the Father testifying of the Son. I'm going to glorify him, that the crucifixion, the glory of God would be seen in the crucifixion, in the work of the Son upon the cross. And then we read in the Gospels that on the day that Jesus was crucified, as he's hanging there on the cross in the middle of the day, I mean, it's hot and it's sunny, and he cries out, "It's finished." And it says after that, there was a darkness. That suddenly this bright sunny day turns into a dark night. And it's there once again, the Father testifying in the miraculous of his Son. And here in our text, we see that John calls God the Father to the witness stand in verse 9 when he says, "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son, that he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So as God the Father gets on the witness stand, he's saying, this is true. The life is in my Son. So the Trinity bears witness to the case for Christ, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. But then John mentions one more witness, and that in verse 10 is the witness from within. Notice verse 10, he says, "And he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." This is what John means by this. If you are a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, the Bible tells us, in fact, we spent a lot of time last week talking about this, that the Spirit of the living God abides where? In us. Remember, that was the point that John made in the first five verses of chapter 5 over and over again, that God abides in us by his Holy Spirit. And we talked about just how amazing that is. And the Holy Spirit inside of you begins to testify from within you that this is true, that you are a child of God, that you belong to God. In fact, Paul, one of my favorite verses in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, says the Holy Spirit inside of us is crying out, "Abba, Father." He's crying out. That word Abba means daddy. That if you are a Christian here today, the Holy Spirit inside of you, there's this cry. I think it's a daily cry of the Spirit crying out, "Abba." See, that word Abba means daddy. It's a term that a Jewish child would only use concerning their father in the privacy of their home. If they were out in public, it would always be more formal. It would be sir, or it would be father. But at home, it was daddy. Daddy. And this is what Paul says. The Holy Spirit inside of you is crying out, "Daddy." It's a cry of intimacy. And what it means is, on a daily basis, the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw us into a deeper intimacy with God, in our relationship with God, crying out to us. And not only is it the testimony of the Spirit within us, but it's also the testimony of a transformed life, of the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Christian life is not a life of trying to change the outside, but it's a work that God does on the inside that affects the outside. And it's that transformation that others see, and they look at you and they think, you know, you are a different person. And so these witnesses have spoken. The case for Christ has been presented. But you know what? From our vantage point, as we look back now 2,000 years or over 2,000 years to the cross and the resurrection, we could add one more testimony, one more witness, and that would be the witness of history and the impact that Jesus has made upon history. In fact, consider these words from the Scottish historian and philosopher Thomas Carlyle. He said this: "Myths have little, if any, impact on history. The history of the world is but the biography of great men." And then he said this: "There is no nation or regime which owes its foundation or heritage to a mythological person or God. But what has been the impact of Jesus Christ? The average Roman citizen didn't feel his impact until many years after his death. Jesus marshaled no army, he wrote no books, and changed no laws. The Jewish leaders and Roman Caesars had hoped to wipe out his memory, and it appeared that they would succeed. Today, all we see of ancient Rome are ruins. Caesar's mighty legions and the pomp of Roman imperial power have faded into oblivion. Yet how is Jesus remembered today? What is his enduring influence?" And then he gives a list. Listen to this: "More books have been written about Jesus than about any other person in history. Nations have used his word as a bedrock of their governments. According to Will Durant, a historian, the triumph of Christ was the beginning of democracy. His Sermon on the Mount established a new paradigm in ethics and morals. More schools, hospitals, humanitarian works have been founded in his name. Over 100 great universities, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, and Oxford, were begun by his followers. The elevated role of women in Western culture traces its roots back to Jesus, because women in Jesus' day were considered inferior and virtual non-persons until his teaching was followed. And then he adds this: slavery was abolished in Britain and America due to the teaching of Jesus that each human life is valuable. Amen. Isn't that incredible? Yes. That's just a small glimpse of the impact of Jesus throughout history over the last 2,000 years. And get this, think about this. This is so amazing to me that his earthly ministry was only 3 years. For 30 years, he lived in obscurity, really. Until he comes on the scene at age 30 and for 3 years has a public ministry. And this is the impact 2,000 years later and over the last 2,000 years. It's absolutely astounding. Lee Strobel would say this: we have to ask, why is there no other first century Jew who has millions of followers today? Why isn't there a John the Baptist movement? Why, of all the first century figures, including the Roman emperors, is Jesus still worshipped today while the others have crumbled into the dust of history? So John presents for us an airtight case. Here's the question: how do we respond? The case has been presented. It's airtight. So how should we respond? John, in our text, gives us three ways that we are to respond. First of all, verse 10, we're to believe. That's the starting point. You believe. He who believes in the Son has life. He who doesn't believe doesn't have life. In fact, today we are going to celebrate communion in a few minutes as we end our service. And in communion, we are celebrating what Jesus did for us. And we're remembering the fact that this little wafer in our little communion cup, I just dropped Jesus. No, just kidding. This little wafer represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us. That this little cup of juice represents his blood that the Bible says is what cleanses us of our sin. And so we celebrate that. We remember that. And the Bible actually warns, it says that we should not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, to partake of this in an unworthy manner is to know and understand exactly what it represents, what Jesus did for you. But you're here today and you decide, you know, I'm still going to continue in my sin. I'm going to continue in my unbelief. I'm going to continue in my rebellion. And the Bible says, if that's your heart, you see, this is not a religious thing. It's a relationship thing. And if that's your heart, don't partake, because if you do, you're partaking judgment upon yourself. So the Bible warns, don't do that. Now, the other option is give your life to Christ. Believe. Say, you know what? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose again to give me life. And then the Bible says, oh, partake rejoicing. So the first thing is we're to believe. The second we see in verse 13 is we are to know that we have eternal life. That's the second response, is that the Lord wants us to know. That's been a big part of John's whole writing, is I want you to know who you are in Christ. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And the third response is that you would continue. You see, our faith is meant to be a faith that grows. It's meant to be a faith that isn't just a one-time thing, but it grows, it develops, it's a faith that moves forward. Now, this assurance that John is talking about here, as he puts forth this case, and it's like, it's an airtight case, this assurance should also affect our lives in three ways. And this is what we're going to see as we finish the chapter today. It should affect our life, number one, that we have a confidence in prayer. We have a confidence as we approach God in prayer. Now, remember I told you, if you've been with us in our study of 1 John, we've noted that John writes in circles. He keeps circling back to something that he said before, and he'll expand upon it a little bit. He's doing that again here. We've seen, we looked at this in chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, in a study entitled Assurance. I encourage you, if you missed that, go back and listen to it, because in it we talked in detail about what John's going to say here. Again, look at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, again, and we talked about this back in that earlier study, John is not suggesting that if we know Jesus, that God kind of becomes like a genie in the Bible bottle for us. That he just, you know, anything we ask, he's going to give to us. Now, the idea, and this is what we talked about, is as we're abiding in him, as we're walking in him, we begin to take on his mind. We begin to have his heart. It's very similar to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37, verse 4, when he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And the idea there is, as you're delighting yourself in the Lord, your heart starts to change. Your desires start to change, that your desires become God's desires, and that helps you to pray with great confidence, that you're praying according to the will of God. And so this is what John's talking about here. But then he adds this, he moves from talking about petitioning God to intercession, where we're praying for others. Look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, what in the world is John talking about here? Well, he's talking about this sin leading to death. To be honest with you, I have no idea. I don't really know for sure what it is that he is talking about here. This is a passage where I wish that John gave us a little more explanation. But he seems to be saying that there would come a time where we're not to pray for someone. We actually see an example of this in the life of Jeremiah the prophet, where God tells him on three different occasions not to pray for the people of Israel because of their rebellion against God. And the idea there, it would seem that the discipline against them because of their rebellion was already in motion. And so God was like, hey, don't pray for them. We also see in the life of Samuel the prophet, after God rejects King Saul from being the king, and Samuel's mourning over Saul, God comes to him and says, quit mourning over Saul. I've rejected him. It's time to get on with who's next, with David. He's the one that I've chosen to take his place. So what is the sin leading to death that we should not be praying for? Again, I'm not sure. We see some examples of sin leading to death in the Bible. We see in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they're struck dead right on the spot. And it seems like a very, very extreme example that God's giving in the very beginning of the early church. And I think it's sort of God's way of saying, I want my church to be pure. We also see an example of this in Leviticus chapter 10, when the priests, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, say they go into the tabernacle and they offer up what the Bible refers to there as strange fire, and God strikes them dead on the spot. What was the strange fire they offered up? Well, if you read that passage in Leviticus 10, it seems to imply that they were drunk in seeking to carry out their priestly duties. And in their drunkenness, rather than lighting their censers from the burnt offering, they lit it from somewhere else. And that was referred to as a strange fire, and God struck them dead. We also see in Acts chapter 12 where Herod takes the glory that is due to God upon himself and demands to be worshiped as God, and God strikes him dead. So those are all examples of what we could call sin leading to death. But the question in each one of those examples is, how would you know beforehand to even pray over each one of those situations? So I think the lesson for us in this passage is this, is we are to pray and intercede for others until God says to not pray for them. And I've never had God tell me not to pray for somebody. So we pray until he tells us that we are not to pray. The lesson is this: if you see a brother in sin, pray for them. Intercede fervently for them. Don't call the pastor and tattletale on them. Pray for them. Don't call 10 of your friends and say, oh, we really need to pray, you know, for so-and-so, because this is how, that's how Christians gossip. We say, hey, we really need to pray about something. No, you pray. You pray for them. One of the things I've learned this the hard way, is we need to pray before we confront. This is a good thing for parents to hear, especially parents of teenagers. You know, early on in my walk with the Lord and in ministry, I often would see people doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I would confront them. And they never, ever received that confrontation, that correction. I always got defensive. And the Lord just spoke to me one day, instead of confronting them, will you just start praying for them? And oftentimes, this is what would happen. I wouldn't even need to confront them because the Holy Spirit would convict them. And if I did have to eventually confront them, they were very open and receptive to hear, because the Lord had been working on their heart in that time of prayer. So the first thing, that the way that this assurance should affect us, is that we have a confidence in prayer. The second way that it should affect us in our walk with God is that we walk in victory and we're not practicing sin. Again, this is something we've talked about before. In chapter 1, John talks about this idea of not walking in sin or practicing sin. And again in chapter 3, but notice what he says here in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now we know, all of us here in the room, we still sin. We're Christians, but we sin. What he's talking about here is not that we don't sin, but that we don't practice sin. We don't live habitually in sin. He continues, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the original Greek language in which this was written is really, really helpful in understanding verse 18. You see, in the original Greek text, it makes it clear that the he in verse 18 is in reference to Jesus. And the word himself is actually translated him. So this is how it reads. I'll read it to you in the Amplified version of the Bible, which is a better take on the Greek of this text. We know with confidence that anyone born of God does not habitually sin, but he, that being Jesus, who was born of God, carefully keeps and protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I love this. This is beautiful. It's Jesus who keeps us from the wicked one. This is a great truth and passage for us to understand that demon possession is impossible for the Christian, because we're kept by Jesus. And Jesus said, greater is he, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He keeps us. It's what Jude said, now unto him who is able to what? Keep you from stumbling. And to present you faultless before his presence with singing. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's truth. We know that. If you don't understand and realize that this world is under the hand of the wicked one, the devil, you need to climb out from under your rock, all right? It's crazy. We see the evil all around us, but we know, but we belong to God. That's why we sort of stand out in the midst of this worldly society like fish out of water. And until Jesus returns, we understand that's our only hope for this world. Is Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom. Paul, John says in verse 20, and we know, don't you love how much he says that? And we know, like, guys, okay, here's another assurance. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true and that we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's saying this, that our hope is in Jesus alone. Our salvation is in Jesus alone. And so this should affect our lives and that we have a confidence in prayer, that we walk in victory, we don't practice sin. And the third way this assurance should affect us is that we keep ourselves from idols. Look at verse 21. Little children, he says, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So listen, it's true that Jesus is keeping us, but we need to keep ourselves from idols. How do we do that? We keep ourselves from idols by keeping the main thing the main thing. And what that means is keeping Jesus as the center of our lives. The writer to the book of Hebrews, I'll close with this. He compares the Christian life to that of running in a race. And you need to understand that our race that we're running in, it's not a sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance run. And he says this, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He says we're to run laying aside the weight and the sin. Now, sin we understand, right? Sin are those things that are black and white for us in Scripture that we are to avoid. We get that. But what about the weights? The weights are those things that aren't black and white. But there are things that can hold you back in your walk with Jesus. There are things that can weigh you down. There are things that can keep you from going further in your faith. You know, in Oceanside and Carlsbad today, they're having the Ironman competition. And if you were to go down and watch those runners and bikers and swimmers, you would not find a one of them running the race with weights around their waist. No, they want to be kept light. Weights are those things that can keep us from God's best. And weights, if they're not dealt with, can become idols in our lives. A weight can be a person. A weight can be a habit. It can be something that you're holding on to that hinders you from going further in the Lord. So he says, this is how we are to run. We run laying aside the weights and the sin, choosing Jesus over everything else. And he says this, he continues, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you run your race, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, who endured the cross for you. And this word endured, I love this word. In the Greek, it's hupomeneo, and it means to conquer. You see, when we think of endurance, we think of barely getting by. I made it. I endured that test. I endured that visit to the dentist. I endured that visit from my mother-in-law. You know, it's I barely made it. You know, that's our mentality. That's not what that word that means. You're talking about Jesus. Jesus looked like he was enduring in that way on the cross, stripped naked, beaten to a pulp. But in the spiritual realm, we know he was conquering sin. He was conquering death. He was conquering Satan on our behalf. And because he endured, we can endure. We can run the race with confidence. And this is the point. We keep the main thing, the main thing. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.